What a pleasure to be with you. I've been looking forward to this for some time after Eric invited me to be here with you. I was actually here one other time at your church at Covenant Life and enjoyed it so much. I just feel such a kinship with the people here who love the Lord and love to worship the Lord and want to grow in their understanding of who God is and in living it out, living out an authentic life of worship. Worship is more, you all know this, don't you, than singing songs of praise to the Lord. It's everyday decisions, everyday yielding to the will of the Lord and living a life that brings honor to Him. And so here I am with a group of people who I love, and it's a great privilege to participate with them in ministry here. Eric asked if I would talk tonight about what can contribute in our understanding of God to our growing in trust of God, growing in faith, living by faith in God? What will undergird our confidence that we can and should put faith in who God is? And that's what I want to talk with you about tonight. Now, I'm aware of the fact that most of you here, at least I trust this is the case, are Christians. You already know God through faith in Christ. Some of you perhaps are here and you are exploring. You're wondering whether you should trust God. And so I hope for both of us, that is for those of you who already know God and for those of you who are searching and wondering, that you will hear the Spirit through the Word convince your own minds and hearts. Open your eyes, as Isaac has just spoken of, to see the greatness and the glory of God as worthy of our trust. So that we will understand what fools we are if we do not trust who this God is. So may God do this work in our midst this evening. What does it mean to put faith in God? To trust Him day by day. Well, let me propose to you this illustration to begin with. I propose that faith in God, putting faith in God or trust in God, is something like a three-legged stool. A three-legged stool. For a three-legged stool to stand firm and solid and to be able to hold the weight that can be put upon it, it requires that it have all three legs, right? Take away any one of them, and it won't stand when the weight goes upon it. It requires all three legs, and it requires that all three legs are strong. Just imagine if someone hollowed out one of the legs. It looked like it was fine, but inside there was no substance to it, and the weight is put upon it. What's going to happen? Well, that stool is going to collapse. I propose to you that this three-legged stool illustrates what is necessary for us to have confidence in God, hope in God, trust in Him, to put faith in Him. There are three legs, as it were, to faith. And let me describe these three to you. They really are three truths about who God is, three aspects of His character or nature, all three of which are essential to upholding faith, so that when the trials of life come, difficulties come, suffering comes, hardships come into our lives, questions and doubts come into our lives, there is faith there that can hold up under the pressure. What are these three supports for faith? These three truths about God by which faith is held. Well, they are these three: that God is all powerful, that God is all wise, and that God is all loving. God is all powerful, all wise, and all loving. Now let me think about these three with you for a moment. And then after that, let me just kind of chart out where we're going tonight so you can anticipate it. After we think a bit about these three together, I want to give you then a definition of faith that incorporates these three so we can kind of put it all together. And then I want to look at a couple passages of Scripture with you from the New Testament that illustrate beautifully how these three come together in upholding faith, supporting faith, trust in God, hope in God, confidence in God. First of all, the power of God. Now just think of it for a moment. In what sense can we rightly trust God if we're not confident that He is all-powerful? If we think for a moment, we realize, my goodness, well, if He doesn't have all power, then it may be the case that what I'm praying for and urgently longing for God to do, what I by faith anticipate Him doing, He simply can't do it. He's not up to it. Or, boy, there are movements afoot today within evangelicalism that say, well, God has the power, but He has chosen not to use it. Why? Because He's given us power, and He doesn't want to violate what we do and the decisions that we make. And can't you see that's kind of like hollowing out the leg? And what you end up with then is a view of God's power that has diminished the actual power that God can use in relation to the situations that we face in our lives. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 is a beautiful statement of the power of God. For Daniel in that passage proclaims that God alone has dominion over all. He reigns over heaven and earth. And through Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had turned away from God, he was humbled, and now he declares in verse 35 that all the inhabitants of the earth are considered as nothing. Now you got to be careful there with what he means by that. He doesn't mean God doesn't care about the inhabitants of the earth. He doesn't pay attention to them. They mean nothing to him. He doesn't mean that. All the inhabitants of the earth are considered as nothing means, in this verse, what can all the inhabitants of the earth do to resist or thwart or in any way diminish the power of God being exercised? And the answer is, they cannot. All the inhabitants of the earth, all the nations, all the peoples of the world put together cannot withstand the power of God. For he says, continuing in that verse, he does according to his will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. No one can keep his hand from being extended to do what he wants to do, and no one can say to him, with an accusatory question, what have you done? No one can rightly charge God with wrongdoing for what he has done. God's power is undiminished. And because of that, when we pray, when we face trials, when we face questions and doubts, we can and should have confidence God is able. He has power. If he chooses to act, nothing can withhold his hand from being extended. God does according to what he wants in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can resist God's will from being accomplished. God's power is essential for understanding what it is to trust in him. He can act. Do we believe it? Secondly, God's wisdom. What does it mean for God to be wise? Well, there is a difference, is there not, between knowledge and wisdom. Would you agree with that? Knowledge and wisdom. We've probably known people, all of us have known some people who are very, very knowledgeable, but we question whether they are very wise in the ways in which they live in many cases. But wisdom cannot exist without knowledge. It's just more than knowledge, isn't it? So wisdom requires knowledge, but it's more than knowledge. Wisdom is the use of knowledge. Now, even there, that's not quite enough, is it, to say that wisdom is the use of knowledge? Because when you think about it, the bank robber uses knowledge to rob the bank very skillfully, very craftily, very cunningly. But would we call what he does wise? Certainly God would not. Maybe Hollywood would glamorize it and make it look like it was wise, but this is not God's estimate. This is not wisdom. So it's not the mere use of knowledge. It's the use of knowledge in a way that can design the best ends to be accomplished by the best means possible. Wisdom is the use of knowledge to devise the best ends to be accomplished by the best means possible. Now, when you think of God's wisdom, you realize His wisdom relies upon the storehouse of knowledge, which for Him is exhaustive. He knows everything. I mean, you and I nearly daily face the problem of making decisions that we think are wise. Just take, for example, deciding how to drive from here to there. And so we plan out our course. But here's the problem. We don't know everything that we could know that would be valuable to us in making this decision. So we get out on the road and find out, well, good grief, look what's happened. There's an accident up here, and the traffic is held up, and I'm stuck. If I had known that, there you go. See, we lack knowledge. But God never lacks knowledge. Now, again, there is a movement afoot in evangelicalism, a movement that I really have spent the last 6 years of my life devoted much of my time and energy writing against and speaking against this movement. It's called open theism. And if you want to read more about it, there are a couple of books that I've written on this that are available. God's Lesser Glory is the longer, more scholarly one. And another book that is simpler to read, Their God is Too Small. I'd encourage you to take a look at that. Both of these deal with this movement called open theism. And open theists propose that God knows everything past and everything present, but He does not know and cannot know what's going to happen in the future in all the respects in which the future depends on what we do, what human beings do. So God finds out when we act, when we choose, when we do what we do, what we've decided. And He doesn't know until then that that's the case. Now here's the problem, one of the problems with this openness view of God as it relates to the wisdom of God. So you go to God in prayer and you ask Him for guidance. You say, Lord God, help me know what is best to do. Help me know whom I should marry. Help me know what career choice I should make. Help me know what school I should go to. And you assume in praying to God that He knows best. However, in the openness view of God, He knows everything past and everything present, but He doesn't know things that are going to take place in the future that may, in fact, weigh in heavily in regard to whether the choice you make now actually turns out to be for your good or not. It's just amazing to me how these Christian people who hold this openness view can live with the notion that they trust a God who sometimes says, oops, sorry, I really gave you the best advice I could, given what I knew at the time, but I didn't know these things were going to happen. And if I had known that, surely I would have directed you this way instead. So sorry. Well, my friends, once again, one of the legs of the stool has been hollowed out. It looks like it is the wisdom of God, but you realize what is essential and substantive to that leg that upholds our trust in God has been harmed, diminished, weakened because of what has been taken away from God, namely exhaustive knowledge on the basis of which He makes His plans. And His plans not only are based on exhaustive knowledge, but out of a heart that is pure, never defiled by sin. I mean, how many of our judgments do we wonder whether we're really deciding the best thing or whether we're just deciding what's best for us? This is never a problem with God. His heart is pure. His motives are always right. His discernment is perfect. So God, in His wisdom, can design what is best and design the best means for accomplishing it. He is all powerful and all wise. Now, just one more second here before we leave these two and look at the third. Just think for one moment, if it were the case that God were all powerful, but he lacked wisdom, what would we think of this God? I mean, honestly, this is a horrific thought, isn't it? It's terrifying. Imagine a God whose will cannot be thwarted, and his will is not governed by wisdom. He doesn't know what's best. He just does what he wants to do, but is his want to governed by wisdom? And if it isn't, my goodness, it's terrifying to imagine living in a universe where God is almighty. Nothing can thwart his will from being done, and he does not have wisdom to guide the use of his power. Or the reverse. Imagine God as being all wise. He has the best plans that could be devised. He has a perfect discernment for understanding what should be done. But he has no power to bring it about. My goodness, if we were terrified by the first picture of God, here we would pity poor God, would we not? I mean, we would shrink away and say, oh my, I'm so sorry, God, that you have all these great ideas, but you can't do anything about it. You can't bring them about. But here's the glorious truth, my friends. The God of the Bible is all powerful. Nothing can thwart him from accomplishing his will. And he is all wise. So everything he designs, everything he purposes, is governed by his infinite knowledge and discernment to devise what is best and know the best way to bring it about. He is all powerful and all wise. Now third, the third leg of the stool, he is all loving. He loves his children with such an extraordinary love. We sing of it, and even as we sing of it, we know, even in those best moments where we are deeply gripped by the truth of God's love for us in Christ, we know we are not comprehending it fully. We know there is more, so much more to the love of God that has been manifest to us in his Son. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. I hope your Bibles use that word in 1 John 4:10. I hope so. That word is so precious to Christian people, that he is the propitiation. It means this, that in Christ, God's wrath against our sin, his just judgment against us, which if we paid for it, we would pay for it with an eternal payment. We would go to hell forever, be condemned with never a hope of release. Why? Because our offense against God is that great. But in Christ, God in his love was satisfied with what Christ paid on our behalf. In this is love. Wow, what love is this? Not that we loved God. This is not a love that says from God's part, oh, because you're so beautiful, because you're so smart, because you're so good, because you're so lovable, I'll love you back. No, this was an in spite of love, isn't it? Despite the fact we were deformed, ruined, wicked, rebels before him, who deserved nothing but his just judgment. Despite this, he loved us and gave his Son as the propitiation for our sin. The satisfaction of his own wrath against us in his Son. And you know what? It doesn't stop there. Or to put it better, What He provides with us, for us in Christ, provides us everything that God has for us, not merely, and please don't interpret that word merely as indicating it's unimportant. But it is not merely, it's not only forgiveness. It's not only, you're not guilty. It's not only, my wrath is satisfied against you. Hear these words in Romans 8, 32. God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? This is the love of God. The love of God is to offer His Son to pay the penalty of our sin. And to pay that penalty in such a way that it provides the platform now, the basis by which He may grant to us in His extravagance every blessing in the heavenly places through His Son Jesus Christ. How much God loves us. Now, is the love of God an important support for trust? Oh, how it is. If you doubt the love of someone, will you trust them with what matters much to you? Isn't it only the case that you will unreservedly, without question, put your hope and trust in someone if you know they have your best, your well-being in their minds, in their hearts? And how true this is with God. How true it is in our relationship with Him. If we doubt His love, we will not trust Him. But love is not sufficient to found trust. We need three legs to this stool, don't we? We need to be confident that God is powerful, all-powerful, that He is wise, all-wise, and that He is loving, dearly, deeply, lavishly loving of His people. Let me give you a definition now of faith that incorporates these three truths about God, these three attributes. I define faith this way. Faith is trusting God's power to accomplish what His wisdom in His love has designed and planned. Let me read it again. Faith is trusting God's power to accomplish what His wisdom in His love has designed and planned. Faith is trusting God's power. He is able to act. Well, in what way is He able to act? He is able to accomplish what His wisdom has planned. Yes, His wisdom has designed what is best. Faith trusts His power to accomplish what His wisdom has planned. And that wisdom and that plan are motivated by His enormous love for His people. His enormous love and longing for our well-being. So faith is trusting God's power to accomplish what His wisdom in His love has designed and planned. Now, is this what the Bible teaches? Indeed it is. If you have Bibles with you, turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Sometimes you'll hear people say that the faith chapter of the Bible is, can I hear it from you? Hebrews 11. Well, in my own judgment, I think we've got a tie for faith chapter of the Bible. Hebrews 11 and Romans 4. Romans 4 is all about faith. In Paul's argument, as he develops it in Romans chapters 1 and following, he's established the fact in chapters 1 to 3 that we are all sinners before God who deserve condemnation. We have all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Remember Romans 3:23. Then he begins his transition. So, how can we be made right with God? And it's not by works of the law, but it is by faith. So Romans chapter 4 is all about faith. The faith by which we are made right with God and the faith by which we live daily before God. There's no disparity between the faith by which we are saved and the faith by which we live as Christians. It's a seamless whole. This faith that God calls us to is a living faith. It begins at conversion, but then it continues on through the whole of life. So we persevere in faith to the end. And Abraham is a beautiful example of this. Look in chapter 4 and at verse 16 and following with me. Romans 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now let me interrupt just for a second to see if we catch the flow here. Paul has been establishing the point that we're not saved by works, we're not saved by keeping the law. Witness Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He quotes that from Genesis 15, 6. Genesis 15. Well, when does the law come in Israel's history? Well, it doesn't come in until who? Who's the person by whom the law comes? Moses. Hundreds of years later. And so the law comes under Moses, but Abraham was saved by faith. And so what Paul establishes here is that we're not saved by the law. If we were saved by the law, Abraham couldn't have been saved. But the fact of the matter is he was saved before the law to demonstrate that it is by faith, not by the law. Because when the law comes, what it does is expose our sinfulness, demonstrate the fact that we are law breakers. The law does not provide a way of salvation. The law provides evidence that we deserve condemnation. So how are we saved if it's not going to be by the law? Well, we're saved the way Abraham was saved, before the law. We are saved by faith. And now what Paul's point is, as he talks about Abraham, is not only that Abraham himself was saved by faith, but he was saved by faith by believing the promise that God had for him, stated first in Genesis 12, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You will be blessed, and through you, all of them will be blessed. Repeated again in Genesis 15. In fact, take just a second and turn back to Genesis 15, and we'll see this because this is what Paul is focusing on in these verses in Romans 4. Genesis 15, verse 1. We read this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So take Eliezer, he says. Then the word of the Lord said to him, to Abraham, saying, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And God took Abraham outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here what Paul is pointing to is the fact that Abraham believed this promise, that through him, not through Eliezer, not through the servant who was born in his house, but someone who would come from Abraham himself would be the fulfillment of the promise by whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And of course, jumping ahead, we know who that was, don't we? Who is the seed of Abraham through whom all of the nations are blessed? It is Christ, clearly. We see this in the New Testament. The fulfillment is as Christ comes. Okay, back in Abraham's day, though, he receives this promise. Look at the stars of the heavens. So shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed it, believed the promise that through his own body, that is, he would be the biological father of the Son through whom the nations would be blessed. Okay, that's the promise. Now keep reading with me. Verse 17, as it is written, we're back in Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, why does Paul bring in this notion at the end of verse 17, God who gives life to the dead? Well, we'll see it in a moment. Abraham and his faith in God is a faith that believes the promise that whose fulfillment will require life coming from the dead. Let's see how this works. Verse 18. In hope against hope. I take it that means this. Continuing in hope despite much evidence to doubt. Continuing in hope despite much evidence to doubt. In hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Back to Genesis 15 again. You see, he hearkens back to that promise. Now look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Stop, think. Back when the promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, he was 86 years old. He was still able to father a child. Do you know how we know that? Because after that promise in Genesis 15:6, through you, Abraham, not Eliezer, a servant in your house, through your own body will come a son who will be the one who will bring the blessing to the nations. After that promise, Abraham fathered Ishmael through Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah. So Abraham at 86 years old was able to father a child. 14 years went by. And in that time period, Abraham became impotent. He could no longer biologically father a child. It became biologically impossible. Think of the weight of this. And what about Sarah? Well, she's a mere 90. We're in much better shape with Sarah, right? She's just this young thing, 90 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. She had been barren all the way through. How many children had Sarah born so far to Abraham? Zero. Zero. Abraham was barren. She could not mother a child. She could not conceive a child. So here you have, look at this again. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated. He thought about this. You know, boy, I tell you, true Christian faith is not ostrich-like. You understand what I mean by that? It doesn't put your head in the sand and so ignore the realities, the difficulties, the hardships, the obstacles that are in front of you. At least not Abraham. He sure didn't do this, did he? He contemplated his own body now as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But look at this next phrase, verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God. What promise was that? Through you, Abraham, you will have a son from your body, who will be my blessing, my agent of blessing to the nations, so shall your descendants be. He contemplated the promise of God, and he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Why do you suppose Paul throws in there this giving glory to God? Think back, Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Why? How? All have sinned because they have not given to God the rightful glory that is due Him. They have not trusted in Him. They have not hoped in Him. They have not looked to Him as the source of their life. They have looked elsewhere. Abraham looked to God. The only way this can happen, says Abraham, is as God works, as God raises the dead. The dead womb of Sarah, the deadness of my body. So Abraham, with respect to the promise of God, did not waver in unbelief, grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. You remember our definition? Faith is trusting God's power to accomplish what his wisdom in his love has designed and planned. This is it. This is the life of Abraham. He believed the promise of God. He believed that what God had designed was true, was best, and God would do it. He trusted the power of God to accomplish what God's wisdom had planned and purposed and promised. This is the life of faith. Now I want to look at another passage with you, the other competitor for faith chapter of the Bible. Turn to Hebrews 11, and we'll see Abraham again here as the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the faith of Abraham in another point in his life. Boy, this is interesting. Another point in Abraham's life. Now, look at verse 6, Hebrews 11:6, and notice the definition that is given here of faith. Without faith, says to the writer to the Hebrews, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, by the way, on that verse 6, when it says that he is a rewarder, one who comes to God must believe that he is, I do not believe that the writer is talking about he must believe that God exists, as if the question of the existence of God were a question of the first century. Everybody believed in one God or another in the first century. You'd have to beat the bushes hard to find an atheist in the first century. This is a 20th century question. Does God exist? It was not a first century question. So when he says, the one who comes to God must believe that he is, here's the point, that the God of the Bible is the true God. That's the point, that he is God. Is the point. Among all the competing deities that are out there, this God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is God. No other one is God but Him. So he must believe that He is God and that He is this kind of God. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That He is good. That He longs for our best. That he loves us. Do you realize it's impossible to please God, to live by faith, if you don't believe in your heart God is for you? God loves you. God wants your best. He is a rewarder. He longs to bring reward to your life as you seek him. God says this. God says, to believe in me is to believe that I love giving of my bounty to weak, needy, trusting people. I'm the one who has it all, not you. You're the weak ones, I'm the strong one. You're the empty ones, I'm the full one. You're the ones who lack, I'm the one who has everything. Honor me as God by believing I will reward you, give to you, provide for you, bless you, grant you favor as you seek me. Okay, that's the definition of faith. Now, skip down to verse 8. We're just skipping over Noah. Sorry, Noah. Apologies there. We pick up with Abraham at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Catch that word, promise. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Do you see that Abraham lived by faith, by leaving Ur of the Chaldees, going into this land I will show you. Why? Because in this land I will bless you. This will be the place of my blessing. And Abraham believed that. Abraham went believing God was able to accomplish what his wisdom had planned for him. And he went. He knew the power of God to do it, and he did not doubt that. He knew the wisdom of God that had designed it, and he did not doubt that. And he knew the love of God for him to bless his life, that he would be that God would be a rewarder as he sought him and obeyed him, and he did not doubt that. He sat on this stool of faith. He exhibited trust in God by trusting God's power, his wisdom, his love for him. Now, skip down. There's another statement made of Abraham in verse 17 that is even more remarkable. This is years later in Abraham's life. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Remember who Isaac is? The son of promise. The one who finally came when he contemplated his own body now as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and God worked to overcome the deadness and bring life out of the dead. And so Sarah conceives a child as a 90-year-old woman who had never yet until that moment been able to conceive. Abraham, who had been impotent, now was able to father a child. This miracle child had been born. His name was Isaac. And now what does God tell Abraham to do? Genesis 22, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Take him to the mountain that I will show you, and offer him there as a sacrifice. Kill your son whom I have given to you, the son of promise. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He did, didn't he? He built the pyre upon which he bound his son Isaac. Read the story for yourself in Genesis 22. It is gripping. He took the knife and he raised it above his son's heart and was about to plunge it into Isaac's body, obeying the Lord. What was he thinking? We're told here. He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Verse 18, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Now look at verse 19. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. You know what Abraham was thinking as he raised the knife to plunge into Isaac's body, which surely, surely he was about to do until the angel stopped him. Here's what he was thinking. I know God. He is faithful to His word. He never, never goes back on His promises. He has declared, this son Isaac will be the appointed one through whom the blessings to the nations will come. There is no other. It's not Eliezer. It's not Ishmael. It is Isaac. God has said so. So, as I obey the command of God to kill Isaac, God will raise Isaac from the dead. He must do so because the promise of God is sure. That's what Abraham was believing. That God was able, even as he killed his son, to fulfill the promise which could only be fulfilled through his son by raising Isaac from the dead. Back in Genesis 22, when Abraham, Isaac, and his servants were making their way to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, became the site of Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. The symbolism here is just gripping. As they were making their way there, they finally came to a point where he told his servants, "You stay here, I and the lad will go and worship God." And then this is what he says, "And then we will return to you." We will return to you. This is faith, my friends. Think in both of these episodes. Faith, believing that God could raise the dead. In the first case, Romans 4, that he could raise from a dead womb, from a dead father, the deadness of Sarah's womb and his own deadness as a 100-year-old man, that God could bring about this resurrection, as it were, life from the dead, as he brought into existence the son of promise, Isaac. Here in Hebrews 11, that God literally would raise from the dead Isaac, whom he had just killed, so he and Isaac would return, and Isaac would continue to live and be the son of promise. Faith is believing that God is able to accomplish what he has promised, that his wisdom has designed and his power will carry out what is best, and it's motivated out of deep love for his own people. Faith is trusting God's power to accomplish what his wisdom in his love has designed and planned. Let me close this evening with some points of application, and then Eric will come and we'll pray with you and think with you about some things that the Lord lays on his heart. Here are some things the Lord has laid on my heart that I want to bring to you at the end this evening. Think of these three legs to the stool, these three supports for faith: the wisdom of God, the power of God, the love of God. And I want to ask you this evening, do you trust, first of all, do you trust the wisdom of God? Think hard about this before you answer. Do you trust, really, truly, do you trust the wisdom of God? Do you, most of you here, single, do you trust the wisdom of God to have designed at this point in your life to be single? Do you accept this as his wise, loving design? Or do you chafe under this? Do you resent it? Do you resist it? Do you trust God's wisdom? I think every single person — I was single until I was 25 and thought about these things a fair bit in my early 20s. I recall thinking through 1 Corinthians 7 and thinking, you know, Paul is serious when he says, I encourage you to consider being as I am, namely single, for the sake of kingdom work, to consider doing this. And I took that seriously from the Lord. And I said, Lord God, if this is your will, I pray that you would grant me grace to accept what is your will, because your will is best. And your will for me, whatever it is motivated out of extraordinary love for me. So I ask you, do you accept the wisdom of God? Do you accept the wisdom of God in how He has made you? Boy, I tell you, being in a church like this, it would be very easy to become resentful of the extraordinary gifting that certain people have been granted by God's grace. Do you know it's all of grace? The charisma, the gifting of God are expressions of grace. Literally, that's what the words mean. It means gracious bestowments. So if someone has an extraordinary gift in music, an extraordinary gift in study, in teaching, in music, in some capacity, perhaps it's a gift of helps, perhaps it's a gift of encouragement, and you look at that and you say, well, I don't have gifting to that level. Do you realize that all of the gifting, theirs and yours, is by God's wise, gracious bestowment? Can we before God, oh, how liberating this would be. Can we before God quit comparing ourselves with one another and accept with gratitude the gifting God has given us? And the question is not who's got more, who's got less. The question is, how may I, by God's grace, use what He's given me for His glory and for the edification of others in the body of Christ? We bring enormous pain unnecessarily to ourselves when we get caught up in this game of comparison. Women, I just feel, I have two daughters. One of them's with me tonight. Rachel's here on spring break, and she's a senior in high school. I have another daughter who's at Moody Bible Institute. I know, having raised two daughters, that it is really difficult for young women not to compare their attractiveness with other women, and not to either feel superior or feel inferior on the basis of this. Here's my question to you. Have you accepted the wisdom of God in designing you as you are? He did it for you the right way. And if you are someone who has better looks than another, don't boast in it. Don't show it off. Just be you. If you are not as pretty as another person, don't despise the way another person looks. You know what? God looks upon the heart first and foremost. May you just express and exude the beauty of the Lord through your countenance. And get over the infatuation of our culture with physical beauty. Do you trust the wisdom of God in what you have and don't have? What He has granted to you and what He has withheld from you? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, as we sang this evening. Can you accept the right of God and the wisdom of God to grant to each of us what He designs as best for us? Do you really believe God is wise as it relates to who you are, what you have, what you can do? One more question on the wisdom of God. Do you really trust the wisdom of God? Here's how I know. Do you seek His wisdom from the place that He has given it most fully? In His Word. Do you seek to grow in wisdom? Do you believe God has wisdom? Or do you end up going to God last on the list for help on something? After you've consulted everybody else and you haven't gotten an answer to it, you think, well, maybe there's something in the Bible. Yeah, maybe there is something in the Bible. Maybe we should have thought about that first. Do we believe all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work? Do we believe it? Well, if we believed it, we would devote ourselves to knowing this book. Do we really trust the wisdom of God? What about the power of God? Do we trust the power of God? Do we really believe He is able? You know, one test here will be if we pray. You see, prayer, heartfelt prayer, indicates a heart of dependence upon God to do what God alone can do. A heart that prays is a heart that exhibits trust in God's power. A heart that doesn't pray is a heart that says, whether you say this outwardly or not, it's a heart that inwardly says to God, I can do it myself. I'm quite capable, thank you. I can handle it. So, do you trust God's power? Well, if you want to know whether you do or not, do you pray? Do you go before Him with an urgency, an earnestness that recognizes, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build? Do you go with an urgency that acknowledges, apart from me, you can do nothing? John 15:5. Do you believe that the power of God must be exhibited in your life and through you for any eternal fruit to be born, for any lasting value of your life and ministry? Do you trust the power of God? Do you trust His power when you pray fervently for something and the answer evidently is no? Or do you start thinking, maybe this one was just too big for God. Couldn't pull this one off. Well, think of Paul. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, he prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, and God did not do it. You remember what Paul says he learned in that? He learned, he says, that the power of God is made known in his weakness. So he says, verse 9, he learned, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Notice that Paul did not conclude, when God didn't answer his prayer to have the thorn removed, he did not conclude God lacks power. He rather concluded God has power to be shown in the weakness. So, I mean, isn't it true that the power of God can be exhibited by the miraculous healing, by the miraculous deliverance, by the miraculous answer to prayer, where God says, yes, and we marvel? Can it not also be the case that God's power is marvelously manifest as He works in the life of the afflicted, who continues to persevere in faith and joy and hope in God with the affliction? There are the Johnny Erickson Tatas of this world, are there not, that live before us as modern day parables of the power of God made known in weakness. Do you believe God's love for you is such that you will not be kept from every good thing that God can rightly give you that will be for your building up and growth? Do you believe it? His goodness is unsurpassed. You know, again, I have thought about this many, many times in regard to singles who are single for their whole of their lives. I have come to know a single woman whom I respect so highly. Some of you know her, Nancy Lee DeMoss, who has a radio program. She's taken over the radio program that Elizabeth Elliot used to have. Nancy Lee DeMoss is a godly woman. She is single, and she has embraced her singleness to the glory of God. And I have thought of this in relation to Nancy and people like her. I've known a number of people who have been single. Did you know that John Stott was single, is single, he's still living, pastored All Souls Church in London for all those years? God does call many people to be single. Here's my thought. You think, well, boy, doesn't God obviously withhold from single people the joy of marriage? And here's my answer to that. The answer is no. He doesn't withhold from them the joy of marriage. He withholds from them the temporal joy of the shadow of marriage that is male-female union. But he grants them the reality of marriage that is Christ and the church. And no one has forsaken mother, father, sister, brother, potential spouse, but that he will be given multitudes more in this life and in the age to come. So never, never, if the Lord calls you, some of you here perhaps will be single for life. Never once think God has kept from you this wonderful, joyous gift of marriage. He has for you extraordinary joy in the reality of marriage that awaits you in the age to come. Take your hope in Him. Do you know His and trust His wisdom? Do you know and trust His power? Do you know and trust His love? If we are going to live lives of faith before Him, we must be people who have supports of confidence in the fact that God's wisdom is absolutely perfect. His ways are best. His power always accomplishes what He knows is best. And His love for us is uncompromised. May our hearts be filled with trust and hope in the true and living God.